The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Hey, last week we dove into the book of Galatians, and here's what the book of Galatians really is. It's a book where the Apostle Paul is writing to inform us that there is no other gospel than the one given to us through Jesus Christ. And namely, Paul was concerned that the Galatians were readily and eagerly leaving the gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. They were leaving it behind for a gospel of obedience plus faith equals your standing with God. They were leaving for a performance type of religion, and Paul was really concerned about that. He was concerned that they were beginning to believe a false gospel. And to be honest with you, it's a really good reminder for us in this day and age, right? Whether or not people call them these things, there are many false gospels in our own age that we've got to be aware of, right? Let me just give you a few that are prevalent within our own county context. Things that are going on theologically, things that are going on practically, things that are going on in what Christians would believe that would make them right with God. There's a social gospel that's on the rise, and it's been on the rise really since the early 1920s, but now in our culture, it's beginning to make a wave back to basically say this: all we need to do to be right with God is to put an end to all the social ills of the day. So true sound and cultural change. The world just changes. We just get ourselves involved in changing the world and we see the world change, then we'll find true satisfaction. That's why so many of us get agitated by all the ills that we see, and when we try to go change them, nothing seems to change. There's a frustration in us about that. Part of that is because we're not living in a time when true, full, ultimate transition will take place. But there's also a therapeutic gospel. Therapeutic gospel is roaming rapidly in our neck of the woods, and it basically teaches that Jesus has come to give us an appropriate self-worth or an appropriate self-perception, meaning that life and seeing our meaning in life and our purpose in life, and Jesus has come to help us understand what true meaning of life really is about and to make us relatively successful in whatever endeavor that we choose. So true life in this gospel is found in how we feel about ourselves. It's found in our accomplishments. So as long as we feel good about ourselves, we can look in the mirror and we can quote certain mantras and we feel really good about those things and we see on the resume certain accomplishments, then we're satisfied. But then there's the prosperity gospel. Many of you have heard of this. The prosperity gospel basically tells us that abundant life is only found when we are healthy and we are wealthy. Those are the signs of God's true blessing in your life. True life, then, and satisfaction is found only when we are healthy and when we have all of our things we've always wanted. To be honest with you, last week when I mentioned the hashtag blessed, that really is where that phrase has come from. When we look at our bank account, our house, our beautiful spouse, our obedient children, now we've arrived, therefore we are truly blessed, and now we can be satisfied. That's a fringe of the prosperity gospel that we have to be very cautious about. And yet last week, as we saw in last week's sermon, Paul makes this intriguing statement. He says there's only one gospel. It's only one gospel. There's only one message of good news. And that message of good news is that Jesus Christ lived perfectly in our place and gave himself up for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. Meaning, if you can read into Paul's lingo, true life and satisfaction are found in Jesus Christ alone. Now you can feel the weight of this. So you're telling me that I could actually have satisfaction in life in Jesus if I didn't have a beautiful spouse? Yes. You tell me I could have true life and satisfaction without all the stuff Yes. You tell me I can have true life and satisfaction without having any cultural change around me?
Yes.
And what Paul is basically doing is raising the gospel of Jesus, and he's going to call it the God's gospel, higher and farther and broader than anything else these other gospels have to offer. As an example, how can the prosperity gospel reach into a third world country? How can the therapeutic gospel reach into the heart of somebody that has truly been abused and all they can see is an abused victim? Only the gospel can change that. And so this morning, we're going to continue this study. We're going to continue it by looking at Galatians 1, 11 through 24. And we want to look at God's gospel. Now here's the hope today. The hope is this. The gospel is God's gospel because it was given to us by God. Seems profound, doesn't it? And that gospel is the only power that can change and transform radical skeptics. That's what we're going to see this morning. The gospel is God's gospel because it was given to us by God. And that gospel, God's gospel, is the only power that can transform the most radical skeptic. That's what we're going to see today, Lord willing. Let's stand together. We're going to read Galatians 1, 11 through 24. If you're new with us, you're new to the scripture, you're new to church, you're new to whatever, we stand because we believe these are the very words of God, and we want to just submit our lives to that. That's why we stand in honor of God's word. So this is the reading of God's word, Galatians 1, 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea and that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. We bow our hearts and our heads before you because of it. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the reality of your gospel, to the power of your gospel. And you'd help us see Jesus, the risen Christ, in all of his glory, that we might be changed. And help us to see what really matters here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start by looking at the first point there in your outline. Let's look at the gospel of God. And you're going to see this in the gospel comes from God. The gospel is from God. You'll see this in verses 11 and 12 and at the end of verse 16 through verse 20. And you'll see this as we go through the text. Paul begins the section with another emphatic statement about the gospel of Jesus. You'll see it, what he says in verse 11. He says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. But then he tells us why in verse 12 he can say that, because he did not receive it from any man, nor was he taught it by any man, but he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul's doing here, so you can know, is he's comparing himself to the Judaizers or the Jewish leaders who have come into Galatia to teach after him, to basically say, Paul has no authority. He has no right to do this. And Paul is contrasting himself with these leaders because what the leaders would say, the Jewish leaders would say, is we have been taught these things by, and they would name out whatever rabbi that they were sitting under. And Paul is basically telling them, listen, I was not taught this gospel by any man. I was not given this gospel by any man. Therefore, this gospel is not man's gospel. It is not passed down through the traditions of men. It has been given to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why when you notice in your Bible, at the end of verse 15, he is so insistent about the fact that he was called by God, and the moment he was called by God, he did not consult with anyone, and he didn't talk to the other apostles. But yet he went away and went to Arabia before he ever went to Jerusalem. That little point just kind of runs us by, but what Paul is basically saying here is the gospel that he gave to us, the gospel he gave to the Galatians, did not come by human lips. The gospel he gave came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's basically saying is the gospel that he preached, the gospel he taught, the gospel that you read about in your Bible, that gospel was divinely given, not humanly given. It wasn't passed down through just oratory. Now, this is radically different than the way other religions of the world have been passed down. They've been passed down through bards or poets or storytellers. Paul rather says, this was given to me by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ, and he wrote it down. Now, what's fascinating about this is, on the other hand, Paul is showing us something else. He's showing us an intriguing idea. Let me back up here, make sure I'm clear on my notes here. Yes, okay, very good. Good. I skipped a page, I thought. Okay. On the other hand, Paul's also showing us the reality of how God gives us the gospel. Are you seeing this? It comes through divine revelation. God opened the eyes of Paul to the reality of Christ, and knowing Paul's skepticism, knowing Paul's violence toward the gospel, it would take a dynamic revelation to turn him. So Paul's point is clear as he's going through this. He's not giving us a gospel that's been handed down by men. He's giving us a gospel that was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's explore this a little bit, because we've got to understand what Paul's talking about here, because there are some things that Paul's dealing with that are specific to him, and there's things that Paul's giving us that are for all of us who are Christians. So let's explore. Let's start with Paul first. Notice the emphasis Paul puts in these verses on this gospel being given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible or you don't know what this story means, this is in reference to how God saved Paul. This is in reference to what was going on in Paul's life before he became a Christian. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was a Jewish leader, and he was going after Christians to kill them in Damascus. He wanted to bring them before the chief priest. He wanted to have them slaughtered. Matter of fact, we know in Acts chapter 7 that he watched over Stephen, who was a deacon, and watched him be stoned. And the Bible tells us that Paul saw this with hearty approval. So here's Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, on his road to Damascus, and suddenly on that road, Jesus shows up and blinds him with a light from heaven. Reveals himself to Paul. Now Paul asks an intriguing question. Who is this, Lord? He knew exactly who he was dealing with, and Jesus replied back, this is Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting. Now what's fascinating is this is that moment of revelation Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 1. So you've got to know a little bit of history to know what he's dealing with. A sudden, miraculous revelation that this is indeed Jesus, the ascended Christ, who has been raised from the dead, that Paul has been trying to slaughter all these people to eradicate this idea from the earth. And now you can imagine, he's now on the ground after being knocked on the ground, and he's blinded, and now something has begun to happen. So when Jesus revealed himself to Paul on that road, on that Damascus road, it was unique to Paul. Now there's some reasons why it's unique to Paul. It's unique because of his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Let me give you three reasons why this moment of revelation is unique to Paul. The first one is God had a very specific work for Paul to do. Look, if you read your Bible and you start comparing yourself to the Apostle Paul, you're going to lose. Okay, you're going to lose. And we can sit around all day long and we can compare ourselves to all the great heroes of the faith and all those things. Look, you're going to lose. Right? You're going to read his story. You're going to see the radicalism of his life. You're going to see the way he goes about life. And you're going to go, I just got to live like that. Let me just be honest with you. There's some things in the Bible that are unique to Paul that are not for you. And this revelation was unique for a purpose. God had a work for Paul to do that was remarkably unique. The dude wrote over half the New Testament. He had to go into towns where they literally stoned him, and he would crawl out from the stones and go back into the town and preach it again. See, the crazy thing is, during this time when Paul was getting this revelatory work of God, what's fascinating is that God was telling Paul everything that he wanted Paul to do, and listen to this, also everything Paul was going to suffer. Don't need to be weird here, but if you ever had been given the fact of some of the things that you went through in life that were hard and you were told them ahead of time, that would not be comforting. You would have said, I'm out. I do not want to go there. So in order for Paul to be on board with this calling, it had to be so miraculously revelatory that Paul could not, like, I got to do this. He had to know he's going to be beaten, he's going to be shipwrecked, he was going to live in famine, he was going to not have a place to lay his head on a regular basis, he was going to know all the things he was going to face when he went into Rome, he knew what he was going to die down the road. If you knew all that stuff, you would need a divine revelation to know you better go through it. Unique to Paul. He had to be convinced that God was speaking to him directly. But there's another reason, and I think it's the most important reason for this revelation, is because to be an apostle, an actual man who had apostolic authority, that could write pages of scripture that were authoritative, this man had to see Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And what's fascinating is there's only 12 of those dudes. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ showed himself to Paul. In that moment, there's an apostolic moment and an apostolic authority that is being given to Paul. But what's intriguing is, this is why Paul would say, the other apostles did not teach me about Christ. Christ revealed himself to him, but just because they didn't teach him did not mean they didn't lay their hands of authentication on him. Because notice something else in the text. In Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19, notice something that Paul mentions. Paul said that when he went into Jerusalem, he saw Cephas, who was Peter, and he also saw James, who was the brother of Jesus. These two men were known to be the leading apostles in Jerusalem. You might say, big deal. That's not a big deal. Well, let me tell you why it's a big deal. When you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to come up on the screen. Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And he's talking about the importance of Jesus after he was raised, revealing himself to people who were raised, and who are the two men that he lists. It's only two men. He says Cephas and later James, and then to the other apostles. In other words, the two leading apostles had laid their hands on Paul, recognizing and authenticating this man had indeed seen the Christ, and he was indeed the apostle. And that's what makes it so unique to Paul, because Paul then writes us authoritative scripture that you and I can't write. So let me just listen. If you have anybody in this world, I don't care who it is, it could be the Pope, it could be the President, it could be your mother, and she says, or he says, whoever, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing authoritatively, you run for cover. Run as fast as you can. Because to be an apostle, a big A, capital letter, apostolic apostle, they had to have this kind of revelation. And friends, you and I don't have that. Let's just be okay with that. I'm really glad I'm not outside the city of Lystra trying to crawl out from under stones. I like getting out of my bed in Glide, Oregon. and on a nice warm day with a warm fire, right? Okay? So that's a couple, but there's a final reason why this was unique to Paul. Because of Paul's hostile skepticism. I do not think we can underestimate the anger and the vitriol and the hostility and the violence that Paul had in his heart toward the believers of Jesus Christ and toward this faith of people who were called the followers of the way. I don't think we can minimize that. Matter of fact, when you read this, you have to ask yourself a question. What would make somebody so hard and so hostile to turn? Would have to come in Revelation, would it not? You'd have to have a knock on side the head to completely shatter the way you'd been thinking and get you to open your eyes. It would have to take a Damascus Road experience. And that's not normal. Does it mean that God doesn't do things periodically like that to kind of knock us on our head? Like a dear friend of mine telling me as they're driving by our road one day, going out to get to a drunken stupor out toward the Twin Lakes area, as they got right by our driveway, something went off in their brain that says, if you go up that way and you smoke that dope, you're going to die there. You better get your life right with Christ. That's unusual. Stopped the car, got out of the car, turned the keys over to his friend, called his dad and said, I need Jesus. How do I get saved? That's abnormal. Or a friend of mine, as he's at a Led Zeppelin concert and the smoke is coming down, falls down on his knees and cries out to God to get saved. I don't get that. That's abnormal. Paul's moment on the Damascus Road is not normative. The normal way is somebody preaches the gospel, God opens your eyes and you believe it. This was not normative. A skeptic like Paul needed a revelatory moment that God gave to Paul. Listen, I'm convinced the more difficult the call that God gave to Paul, the louder the calling needed to be. And the more obvious, right? You've always said before, baby, I just wish God would show up with a big old cloud and a sign in the sky. Well, listen, God did something bigger for Paul. He showed up as himself and opened his eyeballs and went, I am the Christ. Stop doing what you're doing, and you're going to be an apostle. Whew. That's unique to Paul. But listen, there are some things that are normal, though, for us. One thing in particular that Paul tells us, in order to believe in Christ, for us to be convinced that the gospel is from God, listen, it requires a work of God. Friend, you've got to see this. Even as you see into the miraculous work of Paul, you've also got to see in the miraculous work that God has to do in your heart to get you to believe. You cannot conjure up these truths on your own. You just can't. John Calvin was asked the question, how does he believe, why does he believe that the Bible from beginning to end is God's holy word? And he said, because no man could have made this up. The heavenliness of the matter proves it to me. You can't conjure this story up on your own. You cannot scavenge enough faith on your own. The truths of Jesus Christ are heavenly in nature, and they require a heavenly moment of revelation where God reveals the reality of Christ to you. That's what has to happen. It might not be, probably won't be, a Damascus Road experience. Years ago, an atheist friend said to me, hey, I would really love for God to just sit on my lap and reveal himself to me. I said, dude, that would not be a really cool moment for you. I would hate for God to show up and sit on your lap. I'm not exactly sure how that would be. Jesus even said, unless Moses showed up to the Jews, they still wouldn't believe. This takes a work of God, right? You might not have that Damascus Road moment, but listen, it will most certainly be just as real. It will most certainly be just as life-transforming, just as truth-revealing. To believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ requires God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the spiritual truth of the gospel. Requires that. Every Christian, if you are a Christian, I don't care if you said you were saved in the nursery, every Christian has this, God has to reveal this truth to them. God must do this. Now listen, that's why Paul can argue, this is God's gospel. Not man's gospel. It is divinely given. It's divinely inspired. It's divinely empowered. It's divinely fashioned. And to believe it, it must take a divine work. So here's the question. Do you see the reality of Christ? Do you see the reality that there will be a day when you will stand before Almighty God to give an account for your life, and your only hope in this life and the next is Jesus? And if you do, are you marveling? Are you amazed that God would open your eyes to this truth? Are you amazed? That was a miracle in you. It's no less a miracle than what God did on that road to Damascus for the Apostle Paul, where your eyes are suddenly aware. Jesus is the King, and he's my King, and I want to go live for him. That takes a unique work of God. And listen, if you're here today and you don't see the realities of Christ, listen, there are a few of us in this room that would love to talk with you about that. Isn't that right, church? We would love to chat with you about that. That's why this is God's gospel, divinely given, divinely inspired, divinely empowered, divinely fashioned, and it takes a divine work to make us believe. That leads really nicely to our second point, which is Paul's testimony. Now, you're going to see this in verses 13 through 16. After giving us a clear picture of the gospel coming from God, Paul now does something unique. He transitions to show us the power of the gospel in his life, and he does this by telling us his story. Now, what's interesting is this is perhaps the longest section in the Bible where Paul gives us details about what he did before he was a Christian. Verses 13 through 14 show us his pre-Christian days. They weren't pretty. He was a great Jew. He was advancing in Judaism beyond all the people his age. Some indication were beyond those older than him as well. He was a violent protector of Judaism. So much so that he persecuted the church of God, it says, violently, and he was trying to destroy it. He was a zealot for the traditions that had been passed down to him by the fathers of the Jewish faith. And a zealot meant he was willing to slaughter anybody who disagreed. Paul was a star pupil of a man named Gamaliel, this famous Jewish rabbi. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a model Jewish citizen. He dotted every I, he crossed every T. He was on everyone's most likely to succeed list in Judaism. If they were to have a democracy and vote, Paul would have been up the food chain pretty quick. To say this guy was a violent opposer of Christ and the church would be an understatement. Here's how you have to fashion this in your mind. This is Osama bin Laden on steroids. This is the very first century violent Christopher Hitchens. This is the first century Richard Dawkins, doing everything he can to slaughter this religion on the rise. That's his pre-Christian state. You've got to get this in your mind of who he is. But then in verses 15 and 16, we know something else about him. He shows us in the work of God's grace to change him. Just look at these verses. He who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, and was pleased to reveal his son to me. What Paul says here is really shocking. He says, on that road to Damascus, that moment there when the revelation of Jesus showed up, he's basically saying that moment was not by accident. That wasn't a coincidence. That wasn't some of those strange ironies that we saw in the book of Esther. This moment was planned by the hand and the mind of God. God had a plan and a purpose that he sought out way before time began. Notice the words that Paul uses here. God set him apart. We'd all say, that's fine. But notice what he said, it happened before he was born. God called him. God revealed his son to him. Notice where Paul's, if you will, his trajectory or his angle of praise is at. Notice where he's pointing to for the work of salvation. Where's he pointing? He's pointing to God. He's pointing to God. He's giving his heartfelt appreciation to this. This is God's gospel, and because it's God's gospel, it's divinely wrought, divinely fashioned, divinely inspired, divinely given. It takes a divine work to change me. Therefore, who gets the praise? God gets the praise. So Paul is angling himself that direction. If it's by God's design and God opened Paul's eyes to the truth of Jesus, then you can see why he's saying this is God's gospel. Now again, just process this. This is Paul's point. It had to be God's design. It had to be God's revelation. It had to take God's power. Why? What was Paul doing? He is the most violent opposer of the Christian faith possibly that we know of in the Bible. His point is clear. He was not looking to Christ. He was opposed to Christ. He hated Christ. So it had to be God's work through God's gospel to make him believe. It has to be God's sovereign work before he will ever be born again. It had to be God's sovereign work to happen before he was born to get him to even turn in that moment of time. That's Paul's point. When I read this, I thought of my hero in the faith, Charles Spurgeon, who wrote these words, and I found these words to really speak to this heart. He said this, "I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." Friends, isn't this true for every Christian? Isn't it true? If you know yourself and you know your frame and you understand the depravity of your own heart and the angle and trajectory of your own heart, the Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians 2 that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Listen, the only way a dead man can make a response is if he's alive. God has to go to work. We were all destined for the wrath of God. We were all following after, as Ephesians says, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were all, in a sense, violent opposers. You might not have been out on the Damascus Road going to kill Christians, but you most certainly came forth from the womb speaking lies. You most certainly came forth from the womb declaring that everything in this world is yours and God forbid anybody cross you to get it. You most certainly had your heart angled toward hell. And the only way we can believe is what Ephesians 2 continues to tell us is if God makes us alive. The only way we can believe is if God's grace saves us. In other words, here's the craziness is, you know what you brought to Christianity? The sin that Jesus died for you. That's it. You did not bring your good looks, you're good looking people. You didn't bring your wisdom, you're smart. You didn't bring your money. You didn't bring all the accolades that you have kind of in your trophy case to kind of show. When you know, the subtitles we give at our house, and we're eating dinner. What do you do for a living? Oh, this and this and this. Let me just tell you about a few things. And all the subtitles. My name's Dave York, 2002, 2009, 2000, you know. And we start clicking down through our championship things. Everybody see, right? God doesn't need that. That's not why he saved us. The Bible says that God saved us because he loved us. The Bible says that God does the saving, we do the sinning. We've got to see this clearly. For those of us who believe, God knew you before you were born. God called you by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to you. Now listen, that is extravagant grace. It's extravagant grace that you and I were rebels destined for hell, given God the finger as we went to hell. And God said, no, I love you and I'm taking you to be mine and I'm sending my son to die for you. I want you to be restored and be my people forever. That's extravagant grace, friends. It's extravagant grace. Now, notice something about Paul's story that I want you to just draw into this. Notice, did Paul shy away from telling us his sin? No. I find it interesting that Paul tells us the truth about his past. And I wonder how many of us in the room don't want anybody to know the stuff in our closet. We don't want our past to be known, and so we put up the facade of Christianity and the nice Christian smile, and we put on the clothes when we come to church and we do our thing. And we notice something about Paul. And you'll find this true when Paul shares his testimony in the book of Acts and other places. He is very open about the fact he was a murderer. Never hides it. But here's what he's doing. He's showing us the gory details of his past to reveal the beauties of saving grace. See, friend, I just want to say this to us. If we cannot be transparent about who we are, what we've done, where we've come from, it limits, if you will, others to see the beauty of sovereign grace. That's why from this pulpit, Lord willing, you will find very transparent people being okay with saying, blew it. We blew it. But here's the wonder of God's grace. This is our past. This is who we were. This is what God is doing in us. He is revealing to us this beautiful things. Don't shy away from talking about the reality of your sin and your past sin. Because listen, the grace of God has come for sinners like you and I. Listen, if we think for 1 minute we come to church to put up the facade that we've got it all together, that's not why Jesus came. He came for sinners like you and me. Every one of us are equal at the base of the cross. The grace of God has come for sinners like us. Your sin is a part of the story of God's saving grace in your life. God is the one who saved you. God is the one who called you. God is the one who's forgiven you. God is the one who has revealed his son to you. And listen, we have reason to praise God for that, because when we look at our past, there is no reason why he ever should have done that. None whatsoever. Paul's testimony reveals God's amazing grace. And listen, so does yours. So does yours. Now that leads us to the last point of the day, which is the transforming power of the gospel. Verses 21 through 24. Because after Paul has so extravagantly revealed to us the grace of God, after he's talked about spending 3 years learning of Christ in Arabia, after he was authenticated as an apostle by Peter and James, he then started preaching about Jesus. I find it fascinating when you read Paul's story, you know that the very first town he went to was a town he was destined for to go drag Christians out. He went to Damascus. And he goes into Damascus and he begins to preach. Now you can imagine the stir. I try to visualize in my mind, I know about the suffering and persecution. I've read about it quite a bit, about what goes on in Iraq, about the harm that Saddam Hussein did to those people, and the stories of what the Muslim Brotherhood still does to them. This would be the equivalent, Paul's thing, be the equivalent of Saddam Hussein coming to Christ and then walking into the villages that he had been gassing to bring them the word of God. Now, I can see it in your face. Yeah, whatever. Well, imagine if you are a Christian in Damascus and Paul walks into the local gathering place, the synagogue, and begins to tell you about Jesus. And you go, leaders, elders, friends, got some questions. That guy has letters to kill us. I mean, you'd be a little nervous, would you not? I mean, you go to church, you know, I can just see you got your little, you know, baskets of bread and things you're taking. You're not bringing pork because you can't, but you're bringing some things. And as you get there, you walk in the door and you're talking to all your friends, you're having your fellowship time, all of a sudden, and you see this guy. Imagine the shock. Imagine the despair. Imagine the nerves. And to show us the power of God, notice this little phrase in verse 23 that we cannot miss. He who used to persecute the church of God is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Can you hear in the backdrop, only God can do this? Can you hear in the backdrop, this is God's gospel? Only God's gospel is divinely given, divinely inspired, divinely fashioned, divinely powerful to change people like this. Paul, who once tried to destroy the faith, is now spreading it. That's crazy talk. Paul, who once tried to kill Christians, is now trying to make Christians. He once tried to scare Christians. Now he's trying to encourage them. Can you imagine him going, no, no, don't run. Don't run. Please come back. I'm not going to kill you. I'm here to be your friend. Yeah, whatever, dude. Yeah. I know exactly what's in you, pal. Right? That's the power of God. That's Paul's point in this whole thing. This must be God's gospel because only God's gospel can transform Paul like that. Must be God's gospel. Isn't this true for all of us? Just look back. Jill and I were reminiscing this week about some things going on in our world, and I said to her, you know, it's amazing to look back and to know the violent home that I grew up in, the verbal things that I went through, the physical altercations with my dad, who I deeply love him and am grateful he came to Christ before he died. Punching out catchers in the dugout because they didn't catch a tag play. Screaming at coaches and being an absolute zoo and losing scholarships. To think that that doesn't even define my character today means it could only be God. It's not maturity. You just gotten older, dude. No, I know guys my age have never gotten over it. I think of Paul and I think, look what God did. Isn't this a story of all of us? One of my favorite verses that reminds me of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, where Paul wrote these words, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." And listen to this, "He died for all." Now why? "So that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I'm going to speak it in our vernacular. Moms and dads, this text tells me that God has called you to no longer live for your children. You're to live for him who died and was raised. You're not living for your children's success, their athletic prowess, their musical prowess, their dancing abilities. You are living for Christ. If that means you utilize those events for Christ, so be it. Let's put it even further. This means that moment at home when husband and wife, you're wrestling through ideas and thoughts, the question really this text poses is, when are you going to stop and live for Christ and stop living for yourself? There's a transition in 2 Corinthians 5 that's taking place. It says, you are no longer king of your ship. You're no longer master of your ship. Jesus is. That's what's happening here. And so God, through the gospel of Jesus, is at work in all of his people to transform us. We've got to understand that. He's at work doing a transformational work, and he's transforming us from loving and living for ourselves, which, listen, this whole world is filled with that. Everywhere you look, that's what it's about. That's what the prosperity gospel is about. That's what the therapeutic gospel is about. That's what every gospel this world has to offer is about. But this gospel of Christ is about taking us from living for ourselves to living for God and for others in a way that honors God and represents God to them and speaks to God about the way we interact and the way we do things and the way we talk about things. That's why, listen, gentlemen, in February when we're doing the men's conference, what is it all about? Gospel transformation. I want to be transformed as a husband to romance my wife because the gospel matters to me. So that the world around me can see a relationship between a husband and a wife that represents Christ. I want to be transformed in my self-sacrifice that says something does not matter, and that's me. What matters is Jesus and his great glory and his people. So the world around me can see, no matter what conflict, frustration, irritations I might have with you or with me, we are going to work for the glory of God to solve every one of those. Why? Because it matters to Jesus. See, that's what this really means. He is transforming us from living for ourselves, for living and loving Jesus. And listen, for some of us, that's from addiction to sobriety. Praise God. Listen, if you are an addict and you're no longer an addict, praise God for that. And for some of us, it's from hating people. All the things we've seen and the violence and the and stopping hating people and actually beginning to love people. The gospel can do that in you. For some of us, it's going from immorality to actually loving and being faithful to our spouse. For some, it's from being abusive to being patient and kind. For others, it's from arrogance to humility. The point is, the work of God through the gospel of grace transforms us to look more and more like Jesus, and the very things we were seeking to destroy, we are now honoring. That's what the transformation's about. And because of that, listen, because of that transformation work in us and what we see in others, notice how this text ends. Look at the sweet ending to this text. And they glorified God because of me. Again, do you see Paul's angle? Where's the glory going? God. They honored God because of what God was doing in me. And you can feel Paul's humility, like, can you believe this? I was a murderer. I was destroying the church of God. Now I want to build it up. Can you believe what God has done in me? God revealed it. God graciously saved. God wonderfully transformed. And because of that, Paul says, the people were glorifying God. And listen, friends, it's because of this gospel that we can glorify God. Because of this gospel, we should glorify God, right? I mean, he's revealed his gospel truth to us. He's graciously saved us. And he's powerfully transforming us. And this is unique to the gospel. Listen to Philip Ryken as we close today. Here's what he wrote. Christianity is different. What distinguishes it from other world religions is that it actually comes from God. The one true gospel is not man-made, which is why it gives all the glory to God. The good news of the cross and the empty tomb could come only from God because it is about what God has done to save us through Jesus Christ. It does not teach that we can reach up to heaven. It teaches that God has come down to earth in Christ. God has entered humanity and the human heart. That's why you will hear us say the gospel and this church, Lord willing, will be more about what God has done for us than what we should be doing for God. That's why the goal of every Sunday is just once again gather and go, you know what? Let's talk about what Jesus has done for us. Because last night, Friday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, we're all busy about what can you do for God? What can you do for this world? And we need to get back to just have a checkpoint that goes, can you just once again tell me the glories of the gospel? How have I been transformed? What is the only power with which I have that can transform me? And then let me share that with others that they can be transformed as well. And listen, it should lead us. Here's where it should lead us. Is that we end with glorifying God because of it. You want to know why we sing songs at the end of a service? It's not because they're filler songs and we just kind of mark out some time. We sing songs because at the end of every sermon, we should be worshiping. We're in a worship service. So what you do in a worship service, we're not in a conviction service. We're in a worship service. For the point of seeing Jesus lifted up so that we might worship him and honor him and glorify him because of his work for us. And for some of you, you don't have to look back very far to see how God transformed you. Some of you can look back a little further and go, I see points where God has been moving in me, and this is God's work in me. There's plenty of reason to worship God. Listen, let's believe this gospel, and let's worship God because of this gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come this morning and we just say thank you. Church, just right now in your seat, just thank God for revealing Christ to you. Thank God for calling you. Thank God for making you alive. Thank God for giving you faith to believe in Christ. Thank God that this work was done way ahead of time. Thank God that he saved you and he has redeemed you and he is at work transforming you. So Lord, we thank you. What a wonderful gift that you would give to us the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'd give it to us, Lord, through a man like the Apostle Paul, that we could read the story of Holy Scripture and in Holy Scripture that's authoritative and God-breathed, and you would then go to work in power to change us. Lord, one of the unique evidences of your grace is the fact that you've changed us, that you've opened our eyes to Christ, and that we believe and we want to change. So, Father, this morning, if there are friends here and ones listening or watching that don't see you clearly, would you open the eyes of their hearts that they could see Jesus? Would you reveal the truth to them about Christ? We can preach it, we can proclaim it, we can talk about it, we can give all the motivational ploys we want, but Lord, unless you change the heart and reveal to the heart the wonder of Christ, lives will not be changed. And then I pray for my Christian friends. Father, would you help us be so amazed that you would save us, so in awe of your gospel, that we would stop living for ourselves. Would you help us to set the bar higher in the sense of living for Christ and that sense of making your glory our aim? I know in my own heart, Lord, I feel I set certain things too low, and I get frustrated when those things don't turn the way I want. Would you help me to see that when those things don't turn the way I want, it's because you're at work sanctifying me, making me more like Jesus? Would you help my brothers and sisters see that? I pray specifically for life-dominating sins, whether it be anger or pornography or immorality or it be lust or it be impatience or pride, that, Lord, you would help us to see the power of the gospel to overcome those. I also pray, Lord, for life-dominating sins and relational issues where we stay in conflict with one another, that you would help, by the grace of God, relationships to be resolved for your glory. It matters to you. I pray that for spouses and relationships in their home with their children, because it matters to your work in this world that we would see that what we do and how we live represents you in this world. And Lord, would you sanctify us and change us? As well as with people outside of our families, would you help us to resolve those issues as men and women who look to Christ as our King? Help us to stop running. Help us to stop hiding our sin and to talk to each other about it for the sake of getting help in the gospel, the power of God, because it is the only power that can save us and change us. And unless we talk about it together and confess it together and counsel each other together, we will not be able to get help. Help us. Lord, would you go to work in us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.